Good morning. Thanks for joining us. Hey, if you can, next week, come and see us in person. We would love to see you. And also, I just want to encourage you to sign in. If you're watching, give some indication that you're viewing. I remember Pastor Corey Brooks, when I was up on the rooftop with him a couple years ago, he encouraged people to do that. I could be wrong, but I think it actually promotes what, the more people respond, the more that they kind of put it out there. I could be wrong on that, but I think it does help with that, because it connects us with more people. So we continue our story, Jacob, the improbable patriarch. Last week, you may recall that he comes back home after 20 years away, and he's not sure how Esau is going to receive him. He prays. God not only changes Esau's heart, God changes Jacob's heart. He renames him Israel. And now we get to continue with the story, and Israel, formerly Jacob, lives happily ever after. Not exactly, not quite. I almost didn't cover this chapter. It's not a pretty one. It's not a pretty one at all. And as I was preparing it, I realized that this chapter of the story, which is essentially contained in chapter 34 of the book of Genesis, didn't have to be there. And if it wasn't for a certain decision that Jacob made, it wouldn't be there at all. It's not pretty at all, but it's a profound cautionary tale, and we have something to learn from it. Have you ever gone somewhere where you knew you weren't supposed to go? How did that work out for you? Jacob did the very same thing. He went somewhere, I believe, he knew he wasn't supposed to go, and I'll make the case for that. And we're going to find out today how that went for him and for his family and for his neighbors. Let's pray. Father, I pray for every person who hears this, that your word would speak to us, that you would give us wisdom. Father, that you would help us to seek you, to hear from you, to be directed by you. And I pray that you would order our steps. We pray these things in your precious name, Jesus. Amen.
Cross.
Israel, formerly Jacob, has got a big decision to make. You know, if you've ever done any remodeling, there's just so many choices and you wonder, how is this going to turn out? It's overwhelming at times because you can choose any style, any color. Anyway, if you've done it, you know what I'm talking about. Well, Jacob is cruising into the promised land and he's like, where am I going to stay? Well, I think God had given him some direction as to where to stay. But anyway, in chapter 33, his brother Esau is like, come this way. And Jacob's kind of like, no, I'm going to go this way. And I sense sadness with Esau. After this reunion, which was so intense and so emotional and so life-giving, I think Esau kind of hoped that maybe they'd be close as brothers. But Jacob does something else. Let's check out chapter 33, verses 18 through 20. Later, having traveled all the way from Paddan Aram, Jacob arrived safely at the town of Shechem in the land of Canaan. There he set up camp outside the town. Jacob bought the plot of land where he camped from the family of Hamor, the father of Shechem, for 100 pieces of silver. And there he built an altar and named it El Elohe Israel. Okay, so he sets up camp, he buys land, he builds an altar. But did he ask God? It's a good question, isn't it? I think it is. So we can be religious and spiritual, and we can build our altars, and we can go to church, but we can still be doing our own thing. I think most of us realize that. And most of us would realize, yeah, I know, I'm living proof of that. That sometimes I'm kind of going through the motions. Sometimes I'm really not asking God. So one of the things that I often do is I ask God to order my steps. Before we did this service today, when you weren't watching, I prayed that God would, actually I might have done it on the recording now, I prayed beforehand too, but I pray that God would order our steps. It's something that Heidi and I pray all the time. I just had a simple example of it lately. On my trip up to camp last week, I got a broken windshield, got a crack, and it was growing, it was over a foot long. So they came out to fix my windshield. I forgot that I had a noon lunch appointment. They said they'd be here to my house between 8 and noon, 8 a.m. and 12. So they arrived about 10 o'clock and he said it would take about an hour and a half. I'm like, bingo, it's perfect. I was going to the Olive Garden for lunch and it's only like about 10, 15 minutes away. So the guy wrapped up out there and it's cold that day. And so he stepped inside and I paid with the credit card, my deductible and everything. And then he said, oh, and you can't drive it for a half hour. And I'm like, ooh. And he goes, well, the clock started running at 11:17, so you can drive at 11:47. And I said, okay, that, yeah, 13 minutes should be enough time to get to Olive Garden. And something just said after he left, why don't you go ahead and look up on Google Maps how long they say it takes to get to Olive Garden? You guessed it, 13 minutes. When I see things like that, it's just God's way of saying to me, everything that's happening today, whether it seems like it's divine or not, I've got it all in the palm of my hand. And I'm not saying everything always works out that way, but it's just one of those signs that God does order our steps. And I just thought that was really cool. The question really is, do you want God to guide you and direct you? If you do, He will. And sometimes, even when we're not doing the right thing, we recognize, you guided and directed my steps anyway, which is really cool. Well, another important question is, has God already told you where to go and what to do? See, I think with Jacob, he already had direction, and it didn't have anything to do with Shechem. I don't think he was ever supposed to go there. I know some of you are starting to get worried about what's going to happen there. It's bad. I'll warn you about that right now. But sometimes we go to God and we're like, oh God, you know, I'm going to pray and ask this. Well, the Bible's already told you don't do that. When I was in second grade, I went to Kiefer's Pharmacy in Mount Prospect, Illinois, second grader. And they had this mechanical pencil. I think it was a Scripto. I think it was green. It was cool. I don't know why, but when you're a kid, you see something, you just think, I want to have that. And so I was there with my mom, and I asked for it, and she said no. I don't know why she said no. We probably had plenty of pencils at home. I didn't need a mechanical pencil. A few days later, I was there with my dad. Same mechanical pencil was sitting there. And I'm like, aha, I'll ask Dad. And I did. I left out the part that Mom had already said no. I didn't think that was really germane to the discussion. I don't think I was using that terminology when I was in second grade. So I was happy as a clam. I've got my scripto. I go home. Mom sees it. And do you know what? That got returned to Kiefer's Pharmacy. Why? Because I was pitting them against each other. There's this guy that my brother and I and John Kohler know that used to come to us. He would come to one of us and say, hey, is it cool? It was clearly breaking God's law. And he'd ask me and I'd say, no, scripture says this. Then he'd go to one of the other guys and we'd laugh later. It's like we refer to it as the other Lord's will. Sometimes we do that. It's like we know what God really wants us to do. But instead, we start to seek counsel and to do our own thing. So had God already directed Israel where to go? I believe so. Let's go back to chapter 31, verse 13. This is where God calls Jacob, Israel, back. He said, I am the God who appeared to you at Bethel, which means the house of God, the place where you anointed the pillar of stone and made a vow to me. Now get ready and leave this country and return to the land of your birth. Well, why did he mention Bethel? I'm going to cheat a little bit. Jacob's going to get to Bethel eventually. He should have gone there first. Not only that, but let's take a look at chapter 28. And this is what the deal that he makes with God at Bethel after he had the stairway to heaven in Exodus chapter 28, verse 20. Then Jacob made this vow, if God will indeed be with me and protect me on this journey, and if he will provide me with food and clothing, and if I return safely to my father's home, then the Lord will certainly be my God. And this memorial pillar I've set up will become a place for worshiping God. And I will present to God a tenth of everything he gives me. Well, if it's going to be a place of worship in the future, you would have to be there for that to happen. And when God called him back, he said, I'm the God of Bethel. And one final thing, just in case you were wondering, well, so what was his father's house? Let's go back a little bit further to find out, well, what was Isaac's address, if you want to say it that way? And we find that in chapter 25, verse 11, after Abraham's death, God blessed his son Isaac, who settled near Beer Lahai Roy in the Negev, which is in the south. So, but that was not where he went. He went to Shechem. I guarantee you he rued the day that he went to Shechem. So why is this important? Do you get the idea that bad stuff is about to go down? I mean, I've pretty much laid it out there for you, right? It is. Israel never should have been there. And something ain't right at all. How about you? You know, I can remember when I first came to Christ back in the late 70s. And especially people that are going off to Bible college, they'd come home and talk about God's perfect will and his permissive will. I never liked that ideology, kind of like there's this plan for your life and that plan, although we do make big turns. But I think the key is just saying, God, I want to do what you want me to do all day, every day. And if that's not where you're at, do some business with God and say, you know, I'm open. That's what Jesus was saying in the Garden of Gethsemane. I've always done what you wanted me to do, but this one is really hard. But not what I want, what you want. One of the things that I told the Lord when I was in my early 20s, and this was 1982, I remember thinking this, I always said to the Lord, I will do what seems scriptural, what makes sense. I'll listen to the counsel of other people, but if you want me to do something that's kind of out of the ordinary, get my attention. Summer of 1982, for the fifth summer in a row, I was going to go on a summer mission trip with Missions Outreach. And they invited me to be an assistant leader on a mission trip that was to Israel. Technically, it was to the West Bank. But they were at war with Lebanon at the time. It was a pretty dicey proposition. So I really needed to know if this is where God wanted me to go. And so I'd prayed about it. And then when I least expected it, I felt God talk to me. We were closing up shop out in the Santa Cruz area, and we were painting. That was part of the deal with our rental of this house. We were painting it, and I was painting the ceiling. And when I'm painting the ceiling, this paint is landing on my arm. You know how it speckles on there. And I just felt like the Lord said to me, you're going to have paint on your arm all summer long. Why? Because our mission was to paint an orphanage. It was for Palestinians. And that's what we were going to be doing all summer. So God spoke to me and said, I know there's some people that are going to say you shouldn't go there, but I'm calling you there. I had one friend who prayed for me, and Lord, if it's your will that Paul be blowed up, I pray that he'd be blowed up real good. I'm not making that up. It wasn't God's will for me to get blowed up. But I will say this, my dad had some real reservations about me going, but because that I knew that God was calling me, I think that was like a rite of passage with my dad, when I just said, Dad, because he talked about war, and he was in World War II, and I said, Dad, you served in World War II out of loyalty to your country. I said, I'm going on this mission trip this summer out of loyalty to God. And when I look at it that way, I don't know how I can say no. And my dad just kind of exhaled, and he realized I was going. Let's pick up the story again, chapter 34, verse 1. One day, Dinah, the daughter of Jacob and Leah, went to visit some of the young women who lived in the area. But when the local prince, Shechem, son of Hamor, the Hivite, saw Dinah, he seized her and raped her. But then he fell in love with her, and he tried to win her affection with tender words. He said to his father, Hamor, get me this young girl. I want to marry her. Wrong place, wrong time. This never should have happened. Now let me just say this. Some of you might say, oh, so that means if I'm in the wrong place, bad things are going to happen. It depends why you're in the wrong place. Some people would say that on a lot of the mission trips I've gone on, I've been in wrong places. I've been places where most people wouldn't want to go. A lot of the projects, not only in inner city Chicago, inner city Philadelphia, Cabrini Green, Robert Taylor Homes. I can remember being in the Robert Taylor Homes, and one of the students, he's about 14 years old, he's like, man, those guys, cool, they look like gangbangers over there. It's like, they are gangbangers over there, okay? But I want you to know something. I had young students with me, some as young as 13, 14, 15 years old. I was never in fear. And actually, there were times where I realized it wasn't just the Lord who was protecting us, because we were there providing food, clothing, we were sharing the gospel with people, we did sidewalk Sunday school, we did all kinds of different stuff. But it was amazing to me, even the gangbangers knew why we were there. And if anything, I think they would have protected us. I can remember being in a KFC in an inner city situation where to get the food, they had bulletproof glass in this turntable. And here we are, just a bunch of, you know, me with a bunch of teenagers. Zero fear. There's other times I'm in dicey situations and I have some fear because I'm not there on a mission. But I think that that's very important. Very important is why we go to some of the places that we go to. But if you are called by God, you're safe. I really believe that. I know bad things happen. They happen everywhere. It's a broken world, but I don't think we need to live in fear. But Dinah never should have been in Shechem. I think I've established that. As a new creation in Christ, and we talked about that last week from 2 Corinthians chapter 5. If anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation. You are a new person. However, is it possible to slip into old ways? It is. And Jacob has become Israel, and he's done some Israel kind of things, but now he kind of slips back into being Jacob. Let's take a look at chapter 34, verse 5. Soon Jacob heard that Shechem had defiled his daughter Dinah. But since his sons were out in the fields herding his livestock, he said nothing until they returned. We already saw this with him, with his two wives and in essence the two concubines, where he's just indifferent, where he goes with the flow. His daughter was raped and there is no response. Something's wrong with that. Something's very wrong with that. There should be outrage and there should be compassion for his daughter. But we see neither of those things. Moving ahead in the story, verse 6, Hamor, Shechem's father, came to discuss the matter with Jacob. So they're just having casual negotiations about maybe the two of them getting married. Well, verse 7, meanwhile, Jacob's sons had come in from the field, and as soon as they heard what had happened, they were shocked and furious that their sister had been raped. Shechem had done a disgraceful thing against Jacob's family. Something that should never be done. It's interesting. It says Jacob's family here. If I take a look at the footnote, I already know what it's going to say. It says Israel. This is the first time that the family, that the people that we call Israel, the Israelites, are called that as a people. Not just Jacob being called Israel. But it's ironic because it's not a good situation. So Hamor and his son Shechem, they try to persuade Jacob and the boys. And I'm not going to read the entire chapter, but I'll pick up with verse 13. But since Shechem had defiled their sister, Dinah, Jacob's sons, responded deceitfully to Shechem and his father Hamor. They said to them, "We couldn't possibly allow this because you're not circumcised. It would be a disgrace for our sister to marry a man like you." Well, so the guys were willing to go along with it. And not just Shechem, but like they went back and they talked to the town leaders at the gate, which meant basically the army of the town. So they go along with the plan. Verse 24. Verse 24 says, "So all the men in the town council agreed with Hamor and Shechem, and every male in the town was circumcised." They all get circumcised. Okay, well, that's reasonable, I suppose, but it's what happens next. But 3 days later, when their wounds were still sore, two of Jacob's sons, Simeon and Levi, who were Dinah's full brothers, took their swords and entered the town without opposition, because those guys that would have been at the gate, they were all in their tents healing. Then they slaughtered every male there, including Hamor and his son Shechem. They killed them with their swords. They took Dinah from Shechem's house and returned to the camp. Wow. So this toxic culture, and I think that's part of the deal, Shechem represented a toxic culture, and where rape was acceptable and Dinah was treated like garbage and less, now some of Jacob's sons decide to do something similar or worse. And this is horrific. You know, a lot of people look at the Old Covenant, and that's not even established yet. Moses hasn't shown up on the scene to bring an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. And some people are like, "Oh, that's so harsh." But do you realize that most people, when it comes to vengeance, don't limit it to one eye for one eye? It's 10 eyes for one eye. You get the point. This was overkill, literally overkill. This type of craziness begets more craziness, right? I mean, if the rape hadn't happened, this wouldn't have happened. But it all did happen. Verse 27, "Meanwhile, the rest of Jacob's sons arrived, finding the men slaughtered." So they weren't in with Levi and Simeon, but they show up and it's like, well, we got free game here. "They plundered the town because their sister had been defiled there. They seized all the flocks and herds and donkeys, everything they could lay their hands on, both inside the town and outside in the fields. They looted all their wealth and plundered their houses," but that's not all. "They also took all their little children and wives and led them away as captives." Complete, total devastation. This should not be happening. There's no way to say that this... I know when people read scripture and they get to this part, it's like, what is going on here? Well, verse 30, "Afterwards, Jacob said to Levi and Simeon, 'You have ruined me.'" That is such a horrible statement by Jacob. Still, nothing for his daughter, nothing to say, you know, "I'm concerned about her." He's concerned about himself. "You have made me stink among all the people of this land, among all the Canaanites and Perizzites. We are so few that they will join forces and crush us. I will be ruined and my entire household will be wiped out." Could he say me anymore? Jacob is feeling sorry for himself. What did the brothers do? They responded this way, "But why should we let him treat our sister like a prostitute?" they retorted angrily. Okay, we're going to try to find some positive application in a moment. But first, chapter 35, verse 1. "Then God said to Jacob, 'Get ready and move to Bethel and settle there. Build an altar there to the God who appeared to you when you fled from your brother Esau.'" If he ever would have asked, I am confident that's what God would have told him in the first place. We've already established God appears to him as the God that met you in Bethel. Go back home. That's where he was supposed to go. He's supposed to go to Bethel. And what does Bethel mean? House of God. That's where he was supposed to go. But instead, he's hanging out in the shadow lands of Shechem. and they paid a horrific price. Jacob does something somewhat Israel-like here. So Jacob told everyone in his household, get rid of all your pagan idols. Well, where do they get pagan idols from? Well, they just looted a pagan town. Purify yourselves and put on clean clothing. We are now going to Bethel, where I will build an altar to the God who answered my prayers when I was in distress. He has been with me wherever I have gone. It's true. God kept up his part of the bargain. What I believe is God would have directed and already had directed Jacob to do so. Never would have had to have dealt with the pagan gods and all the idols and all that stuff in the plunder. If Jacob had sought God and simply listened to what God, I believe, had already revealed to him, Genesis 34 is not in the Bible. You can just skip right over it. There is no visit to Shechem. There is no rape. There is no slaughter. There is no taking people captive. None of that happens if he simply would have done what God had said. Genesis 34 wouldn't be in the Bible. The boundary between good and evil does not run between one nation and another. It doesn't run between different people groups. It doesn't run between different people. It runs down the middle of every human heart, mind, and soul. We started out in Eden and something went horrifically wrong. And so today in the world, while we can look at so many beautiful things, we can also turn on the news at night and we're going to hear some things about toxic culture. You know, I think of all of the advancements that have been made in culture, medical, scientific, there's so many things, there really are. But one of the things, and I want to share some things I picked up from Max and give him a shout out, and I appreciate the book that he wrote, God Never Gives Up on You, which is beyond the inspiration for this series. It's more than that. But do you know that 1/3 of all women between the ages of 15 and 49 are a victim of physical and or sexual abuse? 1 in 3. How is that possible? How is that possible? How is it that the 20th century was the most murderous in history? Yeah, we've advanced. We've got better education. People can read. We've got all kinds of different things going for us, right? But it was the most murderous. Wars and genocides took more than 200 million victims in 100 years. 200 million people killed. As we save more people than ever before through medical science, through all sorts of different means, the life expectancy today, I was just hearing somewhere that when Social Security started, the average life expectancy was, I think, upper 50s, somewhere in that range, low 60s. Now it's mid to late 70s. I mean, that's a huge difference. But we find ways to slaughter more people than ever before. In Sudan in the 1990s. And then there's the Soviet Gulag. There's Auschwitz. The Cambodian killing fields. These are all things that happened in the last 100 years. The Rwandan bloodbath. So the deaths of more than 800,000 Tutsis in less than 3 months. Someone put it this way. It was the equivalent of more than 2 World Trade Center slaughters every single day for 100 straight days. All this stuff happened in the 20th century. This is just, it's mind-boggling if you let it sink in. And sometimes we live in our nice house and we're fairly comfortable, but there is evil in the world. Jeremiah 17:9 is a verse that I committed to memory when I was in college. It says, the heart is deceitful above all things. Who can understand it? I know there's times where people think they understand my motivation on something when I don't understand my motivation. We are complex. We are complex people. What did Jesus say? The problem isn't so much out there. He said, it's a matter of the heart. Here's what he said. Out of the heart come evil thoughts. Murder, adultery, sexual immorality, theft, false testimony, slander. Out of our hearts. It's like you don't have to teach someone. There is that sin virus that's there. Max talks about getting diagnosed when he was writing this book. He got COVID-19. He got the pandemic in him. His throat hurt. His body was aching. His fever spiked. His stomach was messed up. And so his name was added to the list. The reality is that we have a lot to learn from the COVID virus, because all of us struggle with another virus, and that's the sin virus. And the Bible says that the sin virus, that we're all infected with it. Every last one of us, except Jesus. But we're going to talk about that in a moment. We've all tested positive for the sin virus. And left untreated, according to Romans chapter 6, verse 23, the wages of sin is death. Death. Goes on to say, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Jesus Christ our Lord. But I don't think we come to grips with the fact that sin is a spiritual killer. And maybe we don't notice it so much because we are all infected with the virus. We're changed, we're new creations, but even we see Israel resorting and going back to being Jacob. Jesus was the only person who didn't have the virus, but he allowed himself to be infected so that he would take it from us. That's what he sought to do. I just read something from Isaiah chapter 53, that in the original language, it talks about Jesus dying, it's talking about the Messiah, dying deaths. It's plural. It's speaking to the profound nature that the death that he died was redemptive for us, but it's death plural because he didn't just die for himself, he died for us. There's a lot of really cool things in the original Hebrew language that get lost in translation. But plural, death. When Jesus died to sin on the cross, he died for you and for me, so we could be dead to sin. The one who had no sin virus took it upon himself. Also, in Isaiah 53, it says, through his bruises we get healed. Peter puts it this way in 1 Peter 3:18. Christ never sinned. He didn't have the virus, but he died for sinners to bring you safely home to God. And 1 John 1:7 says, the blood of Jesus purifies us from all sin. So he gives us like the antibody. You know, sometimes when you've got certain diseases, you need a transfusion. Sometimes they need to pump healthy cells into you. That is what the Spirit of God wants to do, is to pump his nature into our system because we have the sin virus. So the Holy Spirit infuses the purest life into our inner person. Galatians 2:20, another verse that I absolutely love, it says, the death he died to sin once for all, but the life he lives to God. So also consider yourself dead to sin, but alive to God. Okay, that's actually Romans chapter 6. But in Galatians 2:20, he says, it is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. Christ lives within us. The life I live for him. Are you living for Jesus today or living for yourself? It's a challenge. I'm not saying it's easy. But you want a life of purpose, choose to live for Jesus. So what's your Shechem? What keeps you from Bethel? For Jacob, it was a literal place called Shechem. He should have been in the house of God. He should have been in Shechem. Now, I want to be clear on this. If you have the gift of Christ in your heart, we're not talking about salvation here. You're set for life, okay? No one can snatch you out of Jesus' hand. Sin cannot destroy you forever. But it can trip you up. It can ensnare you. It can make your life a living hell. It can make other people's lives really difficult. It can entangle you. It cannot take your salvation. But it can take your joy, your peace of mind, and a lot of other things. So, one of the things I also discover is when I'm living right, I have more time to be concerned about other people instead of just being concerned about me and my own problems. And that was Jesus. with Jesus, there's no drama. There's no like, well, I got to do all this other stuff, and these people are saying this about me. No, he just lived his life as a servant. Father, what do you want me to do? And that's what he did. Whatever the Father wanted him to do. So do not do what Jacob did. Don't engage in business where you have no business going. You know what your Shechems are. You know the places you need to stay away from. We need to be serious about it. We need to walk a big circle around the city of our Shechem. For some of us, it means get rid of credit cards. Shut off the internet. For some of us, it means we need to join a support group. For some of us, we can't go to Vegas. We just shouldn't go there. Somebody else can go there and they can see a show and it's no big deal. But if you know you can't, don't. It doesn't matter whether it's Vegas or some other place. If you're in a wrong relationship, you need to break it off. You can't wait for the other person to. It's not really something to pray about. You know you're not supposed to be in the relationship. Break it off. Don't set up camp in the shadow of Shechem. I'll close with this. I did some words of hope on this. I think most of you know that twice a week, Tuesdays and Thursdays, we've put out around a 4-minute devotional. We call them Words of Hope. We've been almost doing them now for 4 years. And I just encourage you, I mentioned it up front, let us know if you're tuning into that. Give it a thumbs up, a word or two, because I find out other ways that people are tuning in and I have no idea. It would be a great encouragement to all of us here if you would do that. The reality is that most of us can't resist temptation. Mae West said, I can resist anything but temptation. Very funny. But the reality is, most of us, when it comes right down to it, if it's a weak area, we can't. It's too late. So, what we need to do is avoid not just the temptation. We need to avoid the door, the pathway to temptation. Because that's where it starts. Most of us are not going to be strong enough when faced with the actual temptation to say no every time. So we just need to stay away from it. Avoid the door, avoid the pathway, do not camp, don't go close. And you know what it is for you. I've heard doctors say, other people can do this, you can't. You can't do that. We need to be wise. I'm going to close with some words from the Proverbs. Above all else, guard your heart, for everything you do flows from it. Keep your mouth free from perversity. Keep corrupt talk far from your lips. Let your eyes look straight ahead. Fix your gaze directly before you. Give careful thought to the paths of your feet and be steadfast in all your ways. Do not turn to the right or left. Keep your foot from evil. If only Jacob had taken this to heart, Shechem never would have happened. Genesis 34 would not be in the Bible, but it is to warn us. May you receive wisdom from God's word. Father, I pray that you would cause us to be wise, to take a big circle around whatever our Shechem is. Help us to find the way around. Help us to find people who hold us accountable, not as a form of judgment, but as a way of encouragement to do the right thing. Lord, because not only do we end up hurting ourselves sometimes, but others get hurt in the process. And some things cannot be undone. Father, help people to know today that this isn't about salvation. If they know you as Savior, they're saved. But so much can be avoided. We thank you for your word. We pray this in your name. Amen. My I want to thank you for tuning in today, and I hope you can join us next week, and look forward to seeing you in person sometime soon.